And what do you do when you have left the God you love? What happens to you when that wandering feeling comes upon you and you drift away from your precious Lord? Or let me put it to you another way. What happens to you when you discover that you have sinned? Listen to the person who beat upon his breast, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Listen to King David. "I've sinned against God. I've sinned." Sometimes we feel that we wrong one another, but in wronging one another, we have sinned against God. And we need to come to a place where we understand that sinning against one another is sinning against God. And there is really no other way to discover the terror of our sin. I sin against you, you sin against me. We have sinned against God. And as we look at that and as we consider all the implications that come from that, I turn your attention, please, to the 15th verse of the 18th chapter of Matthew. Now, this wandering that we are so prone to do and to be a wandering type of person is upon us all. None of us are excused. The Lord Jesus is teaching who is the greatest in the kingdom and who shall be forgiven in the kingdom. The context of this portion of Scripture is the parable, as it's pointed out to us in the NIV, of the lost sheep. Jesus said, "Which one of you who had 100 sheep, after counting them into the fold at night, found only 99 to be there, would not get up, leave the 99 in the fold, and go and search for that which was lost? And when you came and found that lost sheep, you would come back rejoicing. And you would rejoice in such a way that everybody around you would know that you were rejoicing." In the same way, verse 14 tells us, "Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Then Jesus says, let's look at a lost person. If a person offends you, talk to him. If he won't listen, take people with you and talk to him. And if he won't listen, take him to the church. And let the church, out of the purity of the body, put him out. Not so that he is excommunicated, as has been done for many, many hundreds of years now, but instead that he might realize sin is sin, and that he may have a concept of sin and the importance that it is to God that he repent and believe that Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior, and he come back into the fold. The two pieces of Scripture are related. The greatness of the previous early part of this these verses 1 to 9 is now revealed in the greatness of attitude. It's very important that you see it. If you'll come with me for a moment or two in verse 15, we discover this. If your brother sins against you, the words "against you" are omitted in the revised version. They're included in the authorized version. And some people will have argued for many a year that those two words should not be there. And other people have argued that they have to be there to make it grammatically correct and to give it some point and poise. And so the translators have added a word or two in order to give it meaning. But I would like for a moment or two to use this expression, if your brother sins. If your brother sins. And this seems to be the impact that Jesus was using to teach a lesson. If your brother is in sin, then make sure that your brother knows that there is an opportunity to repent of sin. The word "against you," or in the authorized version, "trespass against thee." It's not obvious which is the most accurate. The revised version simply doesn't have it there. But if you just leave off against you, you realize that Jesus is talking about the fact of sin that doesn't have to be personally addressed to me as an individual. But I can address sin, the greatness of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, as he has been talking of the greatness of the kingdom in the first 9 verses, is now revealed in an attitude, and it is the attitude of forgiveness. How many times do you find yourself in the position of flaming because someone offends you? It's a personal flaming and a personal offense, and personally you're upset, and so you become personally uptight. If you look at the earlier verses of this chapter, you hear the thunder of the Lord Jesus as he thunders out, "Woe to those who offend! Woe! There is a woe from heaven on those that cause the offense." If I were to preach about homosexuality, if I were to preach about child molesting, I would use such a text. There is a great woe from heaven on those that defy the law of God and the word of God and ignore the preciousness that God places upon a soul. But notice, will you, the thunder becomes a beautiful love song. Look at verse 14 with me once more. "In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." How then can we bring these little ones into a place of unlostness? Tell them about sin. Teach them about sin. Show them what sin does, that it ostracizes us from God, that it cuts us off from the covenants and the promises of God, that it removes us far from the presence of God. It makes our prayers a useless expression. The person that is praying, "Our Father who art in heaven," and has no recognition that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and therefore is not born again, is praying to a father of wrath, not the Father of light. He is praying to a Father who is bringing judgment, not a Father who is exuding love. The Lord Jesus said, when you pray, I want you to be praying, "My dearest Papa, my darling Daddy," for that's the literal translation of "Our Father." He said, I want you to be praying that way because your heart is open to the things of God, not just the memorizing of words and the mouthing of expressions. Notice how the thunder of the previous woes. Verse 7, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." Listen to the thunder, woe, of these things. Now look at verse 14, and hear 7 verses later how, "In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." And then he goes on, he says, "If your brother sins, show him about sin. Teach him about sin. Make sure that sin is revealed. Make sure that you can show him personally, on a person-to-person basis at first." We will come to the method in a moment, for we are told the terror of offending is now converted into a summons to appear before the Lord to receive his love. All that God's heart is full of love and full of compassion. And we are to go after, personally, the lost one. Now, who's really offended when someone sins? And if you stop and think about it, when you go person to person, and you say to a person, "There is sin, I see the sin in your life, and I want to share with you But if you'll repent of that sin, God will thoroughly bless you. But if there's no repentance, then that person to whom you speak is lost to you as an individual. You, the revealer, he is lost to you, the individual. And so says Jesus, if there is no repentance in the person, then you must take two or three people with you. There must be two or three witnesses. A friend of mine who practices this in his church in a very real way, so that the membership is somewhat frightened if they step out of line, which I suppose is one of the ways of using this piece of scripture to its best effect. He says that when he takes witnesses to hear the pronouncement of sin, he says, "You are witnesses, you are not there for the discussion." And he requires the witnesses to remain absolutely silent, but to listen to the discussion, usually as he reveals to the person the impropriety, the sin, and asks them simply to take note of what he has said and what the response is, and to discover with him, is there repentance in this soul? But if two or three witnesses have gone with the person who is talking about the sin, and there is no repentance, then the man is now lost to that group of people. To whom is he lost? Well, the next phase is to take the matter to the church. And when you take the matter to the church, and the church hears the matter, and hears what the witnesses have to say, and hears what the accuser has to say, and when all the evidence is laid out, and everybody is cognizant of the facts, the truth, and there is no repentance, the person is lost to the church. And therefore, he is lost to heaven. Now, usually, if there is such a thing taking place in a community and within a given church, at that point, the church sort of folds its hands and says, "Now we have disciplined," in inverted commas, "a member." And they all sit back and usually sing a few hymns, discuss that some of the things they heard was rather tragic, pray a few prayers, listen to another sermon or two, and in a week or two, that's brushed away and brushed aside, and there is almost a lack, a total lack of concern for the person who, quote and unquote, has been disciplined. There's a lot of talk in the day in which we're living to discipline people. I think we need to be very careful that the word discipline doesn't mean, in the minds of many, witch hunt. Because Jesus goes on and tells us that having gone this far, there is only one reason to bring all this about, to go through all this method, to go through this process. There is only one reason, and that is that the person may discover the enormous, tender, loving mercy of God. For when the church has turned its back upon a person, and when a group have turned their back upon a person, and when an individual has turned his back upon a person, then suddenly that person realizes that they are lost. In a previous church, we had such an abundance of committees and such an abundance of organization that we were so thoroughly disorganized because we were organized. We were so over-organized, nobody could do anything and very little could be achieved. And I was greatly exercised over all of this. One day I went to the deacon board and said something like this: "Can we have an executive board where I can toss things around, where we can talk about all the things that we would like to do, so that we can come up with some formula to take to all these committees so that they can thrash around the real things that God's got us here to do?" And they agreed. I went in. We used to sit once a week for a luncheon that was an extended luncheon, about an hour and a half to 2 hours, We used to take notes of everything we said, and we used to write up our notes so that we understood exactly what we had done. And at the end of all that we achieved, the church started to move. But we had to work. In order to get that church to move, we had to work outside of its organization. And sometimes we have to push someone beyond the organization, the recognized place, so that the person will function and realize there is something vital going on, and that vitality is necessary in their life. In this instance that Jesus is speaking, it's absolutely necessary that the person understand that having been ostracized by the brother and by the witnesses and then by the congregation of the church, he should understand that he's lost. And the way back is through contrition. And the way back is through repentance. And the way back is by coming and casting himself before his Lord. And Jesus then says he is to be welcomed to the bosom of the church with arms that are tender and tight, with arms that are in an embrace that will hold him so close. He is to be won and brought to the heart of the church. To gain a brother. To gain a brother. The word gain is an important word. It is in the New Testament a word that is commercial. It's used in the marketplace. It was used in the banking societies, in the financial realm of the day in which Jesus lived. And he says, the person, if you win that brother, if he repents, if he comes back, if he turns away from sin, if he recognizes sin, and he turns away from sin, there is something beautiful about this man. He becomes a gain. It means literally that he becomes a person that gains in the commercial world, in the financial world, becomes wealthy. He becomes wealthy. Jesus is saying, if you personally go to this person and speak with this person personally, and he repents and he turns around and he comes to you having repented of the sin that you pointed out to him, why, you have become very wealthy, spiritually wealthy. He has become wealthy, spiritually wealthy. If he waited until the witnesses came and then he repented, they too have joined in the wealth of seeing his repentance and his coming back to his Lord. And if the whole church is involved and they see the repentance and the turning around, then the whole church, the whole congregation becomes wealthy. Spiritually prosperous is another word. Blessed, said Jesus in the early part of this gospel, we become spiritually prosperous. It's wealth to gain a lost one. The persistence of sin is the reason for being lost. And the word that Jesus is saying to his disciples, you belong to my kingdom, then go out and gain that man. Bring him in. Go out and find him. Bring him home. Go out and get him. Bring him in. The one sheep that was lost is tenderly brought in upon the shoulder. Gain, not only does it suggest effort on the part of the person that is revealing sin, but it also shows a value, and it creates a value by those who are seeking, those who are lost, and those who are seeking the lost. We are richer if we gain that man than if we piled high riches in our bank accounts in the world. It's a tremendous word that Jesus is speaking. Obviously, we'll not exhaust it in the time that we have in front of us. But if a person refuses such great joy, such great salvation, why, says Jesus, you've got to treat him like a pagan. You've got to understand, he's a pagan. He's like a tax collector. He's a person that is without scruple. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth, now we come to an area of Scripture that is oftentimes misunderstood and claimed mostly by the Roman Catholic faith. But here we see the authority of the church. Jesus says, you must understand that if you bind something on earth, it's bound in heaven. And if it's loosed on earth, it's loosed in heaven. Now, sometimes this has been taken out of its context and it's lost its meaning. Jesus goes on to say in the verse 20, he says, look, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And so, first of all, before we see the authority of the church, let's understand the greatness of the church. For the wideness of the church is not contained in a cathedral. It is not contained in a church or a chapel. It is not contained in a denomination or a group. It is contained in the individual lovers of Jesus. You may be upon the high sea. You may be floating in space. You may be in the darkest parts of the jungle. You may be in the tallest mountains in the lowest valley. You may be anywhere in the world, but where two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, there's the secret. In the name of Jesus, what we bind on earth is bound in heaven. What we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Two or three, the man in prison, in solitary confinement, has no church. And yet we read of many people that have been Richard Werbrandt, Corrie ten Boom, Rose Warmer, several others, dozens of people that have been thrust into some solitary confinement and yet found Jesus to be very precious as they fellowshipped together in Christ. And yet they were in solitary confinement for weeks, for months, sometimes for years at a time. How so? I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Word. I will always be with you. The Spirit will not leave me, and where the Spirit and I are together, there are two. Where the presence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and I are together, there are three. And there is a sense in which one can claim this text to mean that there is an application there. But literally, it means that where there are two or three people gathered together in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. In other words, the individual who has gone to this brother who is in sin, he has wept before God, he has cleansed his own heart, he has prepared his own spirit, he is filled with mercy, he is filled with love. There is no judgment and there is no jealousy within his soul. And he goes with a pure heart to that brother. Then he can speak. The two or three witnesses have purged their souls, as it were, with hyssop, and they have been washed every bit in the blood of Jesus. And there is a purity that is scintillating, and there is a beauty about them that is absolutely holy when they come to that man that is in sin. And the church, when all the congregation are together examining this situation, why, the entire church has spent their time cleansing their hearts, that there is no known sin in the congregation, that every person can say, I am clean before Jesus the Christ. And everybody that comes together to hear this matter is a person who can say, I have prayed the prayer, wash me that I shall be white as snow, create within me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. And the right spirit is always that this person is being told of the sin, so that the person can recant, can turn around, can be reconciled to God. And there, it all becomes a game where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, in the precious name of Christ, that his name will not be loosely associated with sin. It won't be carelessly dragged through some mire, some dreadful experience, some dreadful expression, but his name, being above every name, is held as holy. So says Jesus, there is action in the greatest. The greatest person in the kingdom is smaller than a child. The attitude of the kingdom is one of continual forgiveness. Continual forgiveness. I don't know if you've ever come to the place where you've examined your own heart, but right now, I'm going to ask you to examine your heart very carefully. It's easy for me to stand here and say to you, you've got sin. Of course, we've got sin. But let's identify it. Would you now just look at your own soul and examine your own heart and look within yourself and identify the sin that you know crops up? And then in a loving way, let me say this to you. Though I may not be able to identify that sin at this minute, would you identify it as the Spirit of God lays his finger upon your heart? And then let me encourage you. The only reason for this is to bring you to the place where you can receive the forgiveness of God. More precious is the flow that washes white as snow. Precious is the blood of Jesus. Are you washed? Washed in the blood? Are you cleansed? Cleansed by the Spirit? Let me talk to you about sin. Now quietly respond. And if you won't, sooner or later, others will say to you, there is sin. And if you don't respond, sooner or later, you'll become an anathema to anathema. Oh, dear friend, let Jesus speak quietly to your soul now. Let's pray together. Search our hearts, Lord, see if there be any wicked way there. Wicked ways that we protect and wicked ways that we ignore. Wicked ways that we secretly hang on to. Wicked ways that damage your testimony, your name. Lord, speak to us quietly now. Remind us absolutely of your grace. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus, whose name is above every name. Lord, bless us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.